Thank you for that exhortation, Lord. I think of that phrase in Joshua, that exhortation to be strong and of good courage. Thank you that you have revealed to us that you are the source of our strength, and you have revealed to us that your word strengthens us as we meditate on it day and night, careful to do everything written in it, so that we may be prosperous and successful in your eyes. And we thank you, O God, that you have supplied us with everything that we need to stand in this battle and to, Lord, see you work victory. Thank you that Jesus Christ has already sealed a victory at Calvary for us, and Lord, we can stand in his strength now because of it. We look forward to the day when all things will be made new. We ask now, Lord, for your special mercy, your grace that would illumine this word to our hearts. Help us to understand you. Help us to know how to live and the attitude and the frame of mind with which to live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Is there anything that you would drop everything for and just completely change your schedule and go do? Now, I'm not thinking about, you know, someone knocking on your door and saying you may have, you know, won $1 million so you can drop everything and go do. I'm talking about, is there something in your life that you will actually change your plans and your schedule for? No matter what you are doing, this kind of thing would take precedence. I know all of us have had something like that happen, whether it's something very challenging and difficult, maybe a sick child or an injury to a loved one, someone who's been admitted to the hospital, or just a phone call maybe from someone who just was in need of counsel and you dropped everything to go, or maybe your spouse locked themselves out of the car or something like that. Some of you have changed your schedules for something. You've altered because of something else that came up. And, you know, there are any number of things that could change our priorities. But as we think about that, there's one priority that trumps all others. And it's almost not even fair to call it a priority. Because really, it's the reason why we're here, Christian. It's what we're here for, right? It's living for the glory of God. And we're going to see that in our passage today. We're going to see that priority that trumps all others, that mission that exceeds everything else. How often does the glory of God make it to your to-do list to glorify God? Formally written down. I have all these things, my honey-do list and my work list and all these things that I want to do, but what about that? What about that calling that we have? Oh, yeah, I just know that. Well, do you? Maybe you know it. But is it there in that conscious day-to-day life that you're living? We're going to see something very simple in our passage today, but it's profound. And that is, from Jesus' words and his actions, the chief end and good for man is to glorify God. The chief end and good for man is to glorify God. I know that's a slight alteration of that first catechism and so many different catechisms. But yeah, that's actually what we see. I think it's John Piper who likes to change that catechism. And he says the chief end of man is to glorify God and not just and enjoy him, but by enjoying him forever. And there is truth in that. But we're going to see that in our passage today because a tragedy befalls a dear friend of Jesus. And listen, as he encounters this, and as we see the relationship that he has with these friends, we're reminded of what really matters. Jesus demonstrates for us what is our greatest priority. And so we learned in the previous passage in chapter 10 that Jesus was ministering with much success in a region that John the Baptist was ministering in his earlier ministry. And some say it was Bethania. We don't know exactly, but it was outside of Judea. It was outside of that very serious and very dangerous territory for Jesus, where the sights were set on him. And he enjoyed a lot of success there. After being denied, after being rejected, That's what happened. He was and you know that he was denied when people were holding stones up, ready to stone him. You know he was rejected when people are ready to arrest him. And they reject him because of who he says he is and the things he claims to do to give eternal life. To protect someone's life eternally. To hold them essentially in his hand. He's made some pretty radical claims. And so he somehow slipped away. And he goes to this region and he's ministering. And the scripture tells us that many came to him there. And it tells us that many believed in him there as well. And so he was prospering. And then as he was there in a place perhaps where they were more inclined to receive the message of Jesus, having been prepared, having the way led by John the Baptist, who spoke of the identity and the ministry of Jesus and did exactly what the scripture said he was supposed to do. He's a forerunner who made straight the paths for the Lord. He received some news. Some serious news of a serious illness of his dear friend Lazarus. And his response to this news is quite insightful. And again, we see the chief end and good for man is to glorify God. And we're going to see 3 points in this passage that emphasize that. The first thing we're going to see in verses 1-6 is that we must seek the glory of God over earthly affections. We must seek the glory of God over earthly affections. And then secondly, we'll see in verses 7-10 that we must seek the glory of God despite the apparent dangers. And maybe for us, it's discomforts when we think about the dangers that they face compared to ours. And thirdly, we're going to learn that we should seek the glory of God because it strengthens your faith. So turn, if you're not already there, to John chapter 11. As we begin and look at this passage, first point there, seek the glory of God over earthly affections. You know what? We are so easily led and misled by our emotions, by the things that we love, by the things that we enjoy, by the things that we have affection for and the people that we have affection for. And sometimes it's selfish. Sometimes it's good. It's not selfish. It's just we have relationships that are good. But either way, God's will and His glory always comes first. And this is remarkably evident in our passage today. The first thing, though, we're going to see in the first 3 verses is that we're all faced with adversity of one kind or another. And we see an adverse situation here in verses 1-3. Let's take a look at it. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. That's the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointments and wiped her feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. And so the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. So Jesus is informed of a very serious matter here. Lazarus of Bethany is sick. He's very ill. And we know that this matter is serious because of Jesus' relationship to Lazarus. It's serious because there's evidently a close relationship between Lazarus and Jesus. And that becomes evident as we read through this passage. Even here in the first 3 verses, we see this allusion. By the way, it's pretty interesting that we learn that Lazarus is Mary and Martha's brother. We also see a reference to Mary, the one who anointed Jesus' feet with her hair and the perfume before it actually happens in John. It actually happens in chapter 12, which tells us something. It tells us that when the Apostle John wrote this gospel by the inspiration of the Spirit, as he wrote it, evidently it was already understood. The word about Mary was out. The oral tradition had gone around and people knew about Mary. Isn't that good to know that God's people are known because of their worship, because they love Him, and that word gets around? Not because of some record that they broke or some other thing that they did, but because they worshiped Him. It's already known. And they're very close to Jesus, and that makes it very important. In fact, we discover that Lazarus is known, verse 3, by Jesus and the sisters as the one that Jesus loves. Wow. And we actually have a name. Normally we don't have a name given to people that Jesus is going to heal or heals. They just, you know, say the one born blind or, you know, the one who is lame or the one who is this or that, but not the name. But here's the name. He knows this person. And he doesn't just know about him. He has a close relationship with him, a close friendship. And do you see, when you know someone and you have a close relationship and great affection for someone, that increases the weightiness of that matter, at least on your heart. It's still a serious issue for someone else, but you have personal ties. Jesus has personal ties, evidently, with Lazarus. We also see the seriousness of this matter because it's conveyed by messenger. I just won't spend a lot of time on this, but think about this. You know, Martha doesn't just text a message. You know, Jesus just need to know that Lazarus is under the weather. No, he could be days away, depending on where exactly he's at. It could be anywhere from 2 to 4 days away. Well, actually, I saw one said one to four, but it's probably more like 2 to 4 days away, walking distance. And so there's no telegraph. There's no other way other than someone going and actually taking this message. And you have to either have to pay for someone to do this, which could be costly, or you have to have someone who's devoted enough to do that, which I can imagine they would have someone devoted enough to do that, to take the pains to take this message. So you know just by the means of communication that this was serious. This wasn't just Lazarus is under the weather. Most likely implies that, and we know the rest of the passage, that this was a life-threatening illness. And so these sisters plead for Jesus' help here. It says here that the sister sent to him saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." They didn't explicitly request Jesus' presence. Maybe it was the polite thing to do because they knew they were only 2 miles from Jerusalem where people had stones ready to stone him. It's likely that they knew that. They may have even been there. They're only 2 miles from Jerusalem at the temple. Jesus is in town. Do you think they want to be there? People who love him? Very possibly. We don't know for sure. But you see, they don't actually say, "Jesus, come, rescue Lazarus." But folks, they told Jesus with some expectation, don't you think? Jesus is resourceful. They also know he can heal from a distance by just a word. And so they let him know. They don't tell him what to do. They just tell him the situation. And then they leave it up to Jesus. So here's Jesus faced with the reality that one whom he loves is severely afflicted. That's the word that's come to him. And we can only imagine the range of emotions. Jesus has emotions that one can have with something like this. Don't know exactly how he felt, but we see some things in this passage and after this passage. And all of us face adversity of some kind or another in our lives. Right? Most of us have probably had to deal with loss of life, with loved ones. Most of us have had to deal with that. Some of us have had to deal with someone that we love who's been very sick. And even in our own congregation, we've had to deal with that. With our own members who've been very sick, we've had to deal with that. And members, relatives, and loved ones. Some of you have had to deal with affliction in your own bodies. And so tragedy and hardship and loss are things that we have to deal with that affects all mankind. But here we gain a rare glimpse into the heart and the attitude of our Savior as he deals with this affliction, this adversity that hits very close to home. And so we ought to be listening because we live in a world like this. How does he respond? And what do we learn from this? May God give us grace to learn from our Savior's response to this serious matter. May he help us here. Well, we see in verse 4 that we must seek the glory of God in every circumstance that we face. I want you to listen, and I want you to listen very carefully to what happens here, right immediately after Jesus hears this news. "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" So he knows something. He knows something. You know, Jesus knows what we must believe. Do you realize that? He knows what we have to believe. We don't always know everything. He knows that God is working through our circumstances for his glory. He knows, and he knows details that we aren't often privy to. He knows here. Remember back in chapter 9, verse 3, with the man born blind, rabbis were wondering what sin he had he had committed or his parents. And Jesus answers and he says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Same thing. These works of God redound to the glory of God. Jesus knew. Just walking by and seeing a man born blind, he knew what was going to take place. He knew here. We can't pretend to know the outcome of every situation. We're hard-pressed to come up with answers of why God has brought us into this situation, allowed it to happen to us, and is working through it. We don't know the answers. In this way, we're different from Jesus. Jesus knows. We trust. We trust in what he's doing. We trust in what God is doing. And he has a knowledge that vastly exceeds ours. But again, Jesus knows what we must believe. God has revealed to us that he is ultimately working for his glory and for our good, for all those who are called according to his purpose, who love him and are called according to his purpose, according to Romans 8:28. We know that. We know that principle, but we don't know how these things are going to work out. We just know the big picture. But I want to tell you today, the big picture is enough. When you see what Jesus is doing here, the big picture is enough if you trust in him. It's enough. He's given what we need. Jesus knows that this illness will end well. And so here we see the details here in this passage that Jesus knows the big picture and he knows the details. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that this illness does not lead to death. Well, that's good to know. And when he says this, he doesn't mean to death in the way that Lazarus dies, but he means to final death. He knows that he's going to be raised. He knows the whole picture, and it's implied in his short statement here. And so we don't always know those things. These are the details that we have to leave to God as we exercise our faith in him. We entrust them to him, or else we live in anxiety, or else we live in despair because we keep trying to control it ourselves. We keep trying to figure it out ourselves. Well, Jesus also knows that this will lead to the glory of both he and his Father. And this is the big picture. This is the broader picture that we need to understand. And I want you to see it's uniquely stated here. But again, Jesus knows how and evidently when this will lead to God's glory. In verse 4, he says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Isn't it amazing? We see this unique unity in the glory of Father and Son again. We can't get away from it because they are united. And so this is for the glory of God so that the Son, we find out, may be glorified through it. The Son of God, because he's always doing the will of God. He's always living for God's will. He's obedient to the will of his Father. So when he does something, it redounds to the glory of God. So when he's glorified, the Father is glorified. They're united in this glory. We saw that in John chapter 5 when we found that God desires for the Son, the Father, to be glorified. Father desires for the Son to be glorified. And so he's entrusted all judgment to him. We see this over and over again. So any glory that the Son receives redounds to the Father. But I want you to also see here that Jesus is wholly committed to the glory of God. Wholly committed. He knows where this is going to end. He knows how it's going to end. But remember, in knowing that, he knows exactly what he's going to do. That he will unswervingly live by the will of God and do what needs to be done so that God is glorified. And he knows, yes, it will redound to his glory, but we'll see there's another purpose later on. This is indicative of someone who is sold out for the glory of God. It's a striking message to all who follow Christ. It's a striking message because we see the first thing that he thinks about here is, yes, it's not going to lead to death, but this is about God's glory. This is the picture. This is the big picture. Here's the details, but this is the big picture. Now, the same is for us. We don't know what the end results will be, but we know that our chief end as human beings who've been called to God's purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so, as we look at this, what does it look like to live for the glory of God? That should be a question that we have. You know, we're not going to be raising people to life. We're not going to be going and doing resurrections and these kinds of healings that Jesus has done. So what does that mean, to look to the glory of God in our adversity, in our affliction? I listed numbers of things, but you know what it looks like to live for the glory of God in the midst of our affliction? Let me just read to you Paul, as he's in the midst of affliction in a prison, a Roman prison, and he says these words in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to part and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." This is someone living for the glory of God. That's what is on his mind. The person of God, the glory of God, is on his mind. It looks like the end of our passage, which we'll get to. But look at the end of our passage. Look at what Thomas says. Thomas says, "Let us go that we may die with him." That's what it looks like to live for the glory of God in the midst of adversity. It looks like John Piper's article, "Don't waste your cancer." If any of you have read any of John Piper, you might have come across his book, "Don't Waste Your Life." And he had prostate cancer. And on the eve of his surgery to have it surgically removed, he reflected and wrote this article, "Don't Waste Your Cancer," focusing his attention on God's glory rather than his suffering. It's a wonderful thing to read, and you should go ahead and read it. And you can also read the follow-up by David Paulison. As he reflected on John Piper reflecting on God, he added some very wonderful comments. It looks like faithful study of Scripture to find God's comfort and to find His strength and promises in the Scripture. It looks like faithful study of the Scriptures to discover God's instruction for how we should face adversity. That's living for the glory of God. That's saying, I want to live for God's glory. It looks like these things. It looks like dependent prayer and trust in Him as we walk in faith through it. It looks like a fight for joy and truth, knowing that the enemy seeks to instill doubt, guilt, and fear. It looks like sitting at the cross of Christ and putting everything in its proper perspective as we remember that the one who has rescued us has endured far more affliction than we ever have. In fact, he's endured the worst of all affliction that we should have endured for us, the wrath of his own Father. You see, at the end of the day, it looks like one who testifies of the grace of Christ in the midst of adversity. That's what it looks like to live for the glory of God in adversity. But I want you to understand something that's very clear here. And this really gets to the point of, you know, beyond esoteric, to actually see the practical aspect of what that means to live for the glory of God. The priority that we were talking about earlier, setting other things aside. Listen, the glory of God must take priority over our affections, over our close, even, and meaningful relationships, the glory of God. Look at verse 5 and 6. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Jesus, again, has a special affection for this family. We already learned that Lazarus is the one that Jesus loved. And now what do we see here? We see that he loves the sisters as well. There's a special kinship that he has with these people. Evidently, based on the other passages where we see Martha and Mary in Luke chapter 10 and John chapter 12, they were servants. They served Jesus. They worshiped Jesus. And even though we don't have those descriptions of Lazarus in those other passages, he is their brother. Very likely, he probably had a place of authority in the family, depending on what was going on. And so he's a leader, probably, in these things. They love him. He loves them. And the emphasis on this relationship sets the stage for understanding our priorities. I mean, where do you see such an emphasis on this relationship? It's in our face. We can't miss it. Look at this love that's declared here. But notice in verse 6, the glory of God always takes precedence. Verse 6, I have to read it again. So, okay, love, love, love. So, after hearing about this, love, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was? Are you kidding me? Is that really what it says? Yes, that's what it says. Original language, English translation. He remained there for 2 days. And some give explanations. I mean, it's kind of funny to hear some of the explanations. Some say that Jesus just didn't understand that Lazarus was seriously ill. Wait a minute. Hold on a second. He knows. This is Jesus we're talking about. Some have said that Jesus was too busy ministering to people in his current location. He couldn't set that aside. There's a possible reason there, but that's not what's going on. Some wonder if Bethany was just too risky and so Jesus is putting it off. Oh, come on. Really? It's most likely that Jesus knew exactly what Lazarus' status was. Some have said that by the time that the communication got to him, Lazarus was very likely already dead. Already dead because of the time it would take to deliver it to him and then the time it would take for them to get back. He may have already been dead by the time he received this. See, Jesus focuses always on what it's been in every other passage, God's will, the will of the Father, glory of God. And he will not be distracted by his affections from that ultimate purpose. Remember in John chapter 7, remember when the brothers wanted Jesus to go to Jerusalem to the Feast of the Tabernacles? Remember that? So that, you know, Jesus would say, look at me. Look at these signs. I'm the Messiah. They wanted him basically to say, hey, here I am. And he would only do the will of the Father. He would not do that. He would go on his own terms. But he wouldn't go because his brothers wanted him to. Earthly ties. Certainly had affection even though they weren't believers, the passage told us at that point. But here we have the clear expressions of love and affection. And what they're meant to do is to highlight Jesus' resolve for his Father's will and glory. Do you see that? It's meant not to draw us in so that we really focus on the relationship. The relationship is a device to help us to see his resolution to live for the glory of God. That doesn't mean he didn't have those feelings. It just makes sure that we know it. You know, it may seem impossible for us to set aside our affections to focus on God's glory. But actually, you know, Jesus doesn't really set aside his affections. He simply remains steadfast to his purpose. Because we'll see this next time, Lord willing. But in verses 33 through 36, notice, when Jesus actually arrives, he saw Mary weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. And he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then Jesus wept. And so the Jews said, see how he loved him. Jesus doesn't set aside his love. He has a greater priority. And he knows what we don't know. But actually we see revealed here in the passage. In fact, Jesus knows that what's going to result here is actually going to be for the good of his disciples as well as for the family. Because verse 15 says, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there when Lazarus was sick, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. We'll get to that in a minute, but I just want you to think about that ahead of time. Because Jesus has a greater purpose and he has our good always in mind, but the glory of God. The glory of God is first and foremost. We need to follow Jesus' example and keep God's glory first. We've already been reminded that that's our chief end as human beings. 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, we're to do it to the glory of God. We know that this is our ultimate purpose in living as human beings, but we have to admit something. If we're going to learn from this passage, we have to admit how easy it is for us to veer outside of God's will based on our emotional, relational attachments. That we can be so enamored with the emotions and the relationship that we lose sight of our purpose here on earth. We can do that. You say, well, how do we do that? How many couples, unmarried couples, maybe even married couples, but have denied God's glory for their so-called affections for one another? You know? Oh, no, but you don't understand. This is true love. And so we're going to follow true love. And they deny God. Or How many husbands have denied God's glory by remaining passive in their relationship with their wife instead of taking their biblical role seriously and being the leader that God's called them to be? No matter what their personality is, they take it seriously. Or how many have denied God's glory by keeping quiet at a family gathering in order to avoid offending an unbelieving relative? How many have done that? Or how many have neglected to discipline their children because of their fear of losing their children's love, and yet they're going to despise God's commands? Or how many parents have enabled their grown children by catering to them rather than setting boundaries for them? How many churches have neglected confronting one another or church discipline for the sake of keeping the peace? Or how many have forsaken the body of Christ, neglected family worship, or missed a service in order to accommodate family or friends who are visiting? You know, there's so many things that we do. We make excuses for, or we can easily set aside the glory of God. But this narrative requires that we see the strong affection that Jesus has for his family so that we can see his undivided devotion to the will and to the glory of his Father. And so we need to seek the glory of God over earthly affections. Secondly, in your notes, if you're following, we need to seek the glory of God despite apparent danger. And there are many risks that Christians face living the Christian life, and some face greater risks than others, more, you know, physical risks than others. No matter what the risks are, though, the will and the glory of God take precedence. And so look at verses 7 through 10. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going to go there again?" And Jesus answers, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." That's a little esoteric, and so we'll have to get there and understand that in just a moment, but I think it's clear what he's saying there. First of all, we may be called to dangerous circumstances. Jesus calls his disciples essentially to go to Judea, the place, again, where he was about to be stoned, about to be arrested, so that they could probably have him killed. That's what they faced. And by the way, as he calls them there, the disciples know then that they're in grave danger in Judea. And that's when they respond in verse 8. And they say, in short terms, "What are you thinking? We're going to go back there? We're safe here. We're going to go back to Bethany, which is 2 miles from Jerusalem, and where people are waiting for him, surely?" They're concerned and probably afraid. That's the lion's den. It's a reminder that Jesus did not fear man. He didn't make decisions based on what man might do or how man might react to him. He made decisions based on his love for his Father and his obedience to his will. So what was he doing? Well, I think a way to look at this is just that Jesus is not going to let danger distract him from working for the glory of God, for God's glory. We already learned that the glory of God is his priority, so that he is not going to let affections steer him away from the glory of God. We've seen that. And here, certainly, he knows that danger is there. He knows. He's the one that they were, you know, aiming the stones at. But we learn here that the glory of God is a priority over personal safety and comfort. And I put personal safety and comfort in that way because we're not always necessarily in danger in the world that we live in or in the area that we live in, but maybe for us it's comfort. Or maybe it's spiritual danger and not necessarily physical danger. Glory of God always takes precedence. And think of the implications of this on a daily basis. Just process through this. Again, we're not most of the time thinking about personal safety. We're thinking about, are we comfortable? We're not facing persecution as much as mockery, marginalization. Those are the things that we often have to deal with, and losing some of our rights, you know, those are the things. It's getting thicker and more challenging, it seems, each and every year, but we might be derailed by our fear of what someone else thinks of us. That might happen. That actually is something that's very real that a lot of us have to deal with on a daily basis. What is this other person going to think if I do this? Or we don't confront, we don't speak the truth in love, we don't go to the places where sinners are because it's uncomfortable for us to do that. We need to think about the lesson here. What does it mean to place the glory of God first in our lives? Above our affections, we've just talked about, but here as well, above our personal safety or comfort, if God calls upon it. What does it mean to live for the glory of God in your daily responsibilities? It's back to that to-do list. Where is the glory of God on our day timer? Where is it on our outlook? Where is it? Is it there? Is it there in some of the things that we do? Is it our focus? I'm reminded of, some of you have looked at this too, Jonathan Edwards, when he was a teenager, wrote his resolutions and then he added to them in his 20s. And he has these resolutions, and if you look at these resolutions, and you can go online and just Google it, and you'll find it, it's free, just bring it up, you'll see, here is a man who wasn't perfect, but what was he doing? He was aiming to live for the glory of God. He was thinking meticulously, all the way down to the diet that he kept, the time that he would give, and the way that he would approach certain situations. He had all kinds of checks and balances through that to try to help him to live for the glory of God. Surely he failed fully. You know, he wasn't a perfect man. But we all know that he made great strides because he aimed high for God. Died young, but accomplished so much in his young. When I say young, was he 55? Might have been 50. I can't remember exactly. What's that? That's young, yeah. Seems more younger to me today than it did a few years ago. But the point is, are we aiming high for God in this one life on earth that we have? What priorities are there that have crowded out our pursuit of God's glory? See, these disciples were being asked to walk into a very dangerous situation so that the glory of God might be displayed. And they're evidently afraid. What are we being asked to walk into, right? Into this world and to live the mission that God has given to us, to be mocked, to be marginalized, maybe even to be injured, maybe even to be killed, depending on where we are. What we've been called to do. There's a university, I'm trying to remember which university it was, if it was Bob Jones or I think it was the Southern Baptist, actually. They're looking for, I think the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, they were looking for young, single men to go into the Stan countries as missionaries. Why? Because they didn't have all those attachments yet, so they could go into a place of great danger, where their lives literally would be at risk. So this is real. The stuff that we're talking about is real. But so is the reality that we find out in verses 9 and 10. That we are safe in all circumstances in Jesus. In every circumstance, no matter how adverse it appears. And that's now we got to look and unpack and see what is he saying here in verse 9 and 10. Look again with me. He says to them, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." See, walking by the light of the world is safe. That's what he's telling us here. And in the Jewish culture, they were ruled by what? The sun. Their day was ruled by the sun. It was typically approximately 12 hours, but that's when they had to get work done. That's the illustration. That's the real thing that connects to a spiritual principle. They knew that they had to get what they needed to get done in that time. They knew that was the safest. That was the most productive. The enemies were not present as much in those light times, so they could transport things and travel different places because it was safer in the light. But there is a sense of urgency because they had 12 hours in that day to get those things done. They didn't have, you know, halogen lights, fluorescent lights to make a house light up like the sun and like it's day. They didn't have that. They had candles and lanterns and things like that. Jesus implies to the disciples that they're safe while they walk with him because he makes a reference, I think, to himself when he says in verse 9, "If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world." And I believe he's referring to himself. You're safe with me. But there's also this sense of urgency that's here too. The urgency to accomplish the mission now. The 12-hour day is Jesus' life. He's not going to be here very long. And so they've got to do what the Father wills them to do. And He is the light of the world who protects them from stumbling. It may be also that Jesus is making a reference here saying that He is on the clock, so to speak. He Himself, He is in the 12-hour time frame, the light, if you will, where He needs to go and do this work. That could be something implied there. I'm not sure. And I want you to understand that even though Jesus isn't physically present, we do know that we have His abiding presence and that He has promised us that He would be with us until the very end of the age. I'm with you always to the very end of the age. As we follow His word, He will lead us to bring great glory to His name. And of course, verse 10 just reminds us that those who are without Christ, those who aren't following the will of Christ, those who aren't living for God and His will, they're in peril, grave peril. There's no safety there. And that's what verse 10 is teaching us. They'll stumble because the light is not in them. That leads us to the final point. Seek the glory of God, not only over earthly affections, not only despite apparent danger, but finally, seek the glory of God because it strengthens your faith. As God is glorified through us, we are emboldened in our faith. We are strengthened spiritually. We are moved forward in our Christian lives, and we see the greatness of God in our lives. As we see that, we trust in Him all the more and are emboldened more to live for Him. Look at verses 11 through 13 first here, as we see we're prone to be in denial about the gravity of our circumstances. Look at verse 11 with me. After saying these things, He said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to Him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of His death, but they thought that He meant taking rest in sleep. Now, I want you to know something. Jesus has just made a glorious announcement. He has made just a spectacular announcement. We'll get to the glorious part a little bit later, but verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Now, He's just declared that Lazarus died, but also that He would awaken him. But let's just talk about that Lazarus has died, because if you don't get that right, you'll miss the glory of what He's just said. Just like the disciples. You see, sleep is a metaphor for death. We know that because we see the whole account here. But knowing that Lazarus was seriously sick, it would be normal to assume, when Jesus uses those words, after I've studied and looked at various passages, it would be normal to assume that Jesus was referring to his death. It wouldn't be far out for them. He's not speaking in very strongly weird symbolic terms. He's actually speaking in terms that would be known and understood, not only in the Old Testament, but even in their day. This is a reference that's used in a number of places referring to someone who's dead, who has died. And so based on the fact that this was a serious illness, the disciples could have understood that. Where do we see that? I have a number of passages. Let me just show you a few. Let's look at 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 21. I'll begin at verse 20. "And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will come to pass when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders." Bathsheba knew that there were threats to the throne and someone else was going to take it unless David made some pronouncements. In chapter 2, verse 10, "Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David." Look at chapter 14 of 1 Kings. Chapter 14. And look at verse 20. This is the death of Jeroboam. "And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, reigned in his place." whether it's a righteous king or an ungodly king. It doesn't matter. It still could be referred to as sleeping and death. Verse 31, Rehoboam. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. It goes on. Now I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, last of the major prophets. And then look at verse 1 and 2 in Daniel. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never been has been since there was a nation till at that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now I believe this is referring to a broad statement of people who have died. They have slept. And then, though there's a number more, but just in a New Testament context that might fit well our passage here, Acts chapter 7, verse 60. This is referring to Stephen as he was being stoned. In verse 60, after he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," it says, "And falling to his knees," chapter 7, "he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." And we know that means that he died. And so the point in looking at those is that Jesus wasn't being particularly vague when he uses these terms, this description. The context warrants at least considering, oh, Lazarus is dead? And then, and this is probably the problem, Jesus proclaims that he will awaken Lazarus from the dead. Now, we know what Jesus meant because we've read the passage. It was read earlier by John. We've just learned that sleep is a normal metaphor for death. Jesus has just promised the impossible here. And we've heard so many claims from Jesus. We've heard his claims to give eternal life, his claim to be the bread of life, the light of the world. We've heard all these things, that he exists before Abraham, essentially that he's eternal, that he's God. But this one is pretty amazing, isn't it? It may be at the top. I'm going to raise this dead corpse to life. He's fallen asleep, he's dead, but don't worry, he's going to be raised by me to life. He's done many works. He's fed the 5,000, healed the lame man, healed the official's son from a distance. He's done all these things, but again, this would be the top. Giving someone life who was dead, and it has so many spiritual implications that apply to know that our greatest enemy has been defeated by Jesus. This is an astonishing claim. But in verse 12 and 13, listen to the disciples' denial. Because in verse 12, they say, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. They miss this profound claim completely. It's just right over their head. They give no thought that Jesus actually might be referring to Lazarus as dead. They didn't even consider the possibility that Jesus might be making a miraculous claim. Now, I believe this based on what I've seen and how the term sleep is used. My guess is this was a part of an interpretive framework that they would have with their language, and they would be scanning through that and thinking contextually. But there's something in the context that doesn't fit, and so they don't apply it. There's something that doesn't fit. What is that? Well, Jesus says he's going to awaken him. Can't possibly mean then he's dead. No. So they're just gone. Or maybe there's something else pressing on them. Maybe they don't want to think about going there. Okay, good. Lazarus is going to be okay. We don't need to go to Bethany, close to where people were trying to stone you. Probably they were there too and concerned about it. They rule it out, probably because of the perceived impossibility. But maybe there are other things at play, I don't know. But what they deny is the epic scope of what has just been told to them, of the weight of our circumstances. So easy for us to forget the war that we're in. That's what we're studying right now in the Sunday school. I'm spending time just thinking about this. So often we don't see God, we don't see Jesus, we don't see glory. It's not there. It's so hard sometimes to see these realities right before us. His omnipotence isn't always at the forefront of our minds. His sovereignty isn't always right there as we're thinking about our circumstances. His eternality and his sovereign care don't always come into view. These things are so difficult sometimes for us to grasp hold of. And I want to exhort us to fight to see the glory of God and the weightiness of the situation that's before us. The battle is ever before us. And the seriousness of life and the implications of our attitudes and behaviors are a reality that we so often fail to consider. Are we walking in that sober-mindedness or not? Is it possible that you're in denial of the epic scope of God's mission in your life right now? Is it possible that the mundane has crept in to sabotage your perspective of the transcendent? Is it possible that we can become far too narrow in our view of living the Christian life? And what is the answer to this dilemma? Well, here's the answer. Truth. It's just truth. Look with me at verse 14. We need to hear the truth. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Lazarus has died. That is simple. That is plain. But they can't deny the reality any longer. They can't be thinking of something else now. They can't be coming up with reasons why they don't need to go now. Now they know there's only one that could have any chance of doing that. Maybe they've started to grasp hold of when he says Lazarus has died, there's something else, because what he's just told them is falling asleep means death. And if falling asleep means death, then guess what? Awakening means life. And Jesus has just said, I'm going to awaken him. Those things go together. And we have to realize, just to hear that Lazarus was dead must have been hard for all the disciples, not just Jesus, because if he had a relationship with them, surely they did too. And so this truth includes, though, by God's grace, this profound reality of the promise of life. That's astonishing. Because what that means is that he promises to defeat death. He promises to defeat their greatest enemy and to show his power, foreshadowing his resurrection. Because Lazarus will die after that. He will. Or he did. It's probably better to say. But this is the hope of the Christian. This is why, no matter how grave, no matter how weighty, no matter how serious the circumstances are, we have a precious promise in Christ of our eternity, of everlasting life, that we are in his hand and no one is going to snatch us, grasp us out of his hand. When fixed on the glory of God, this is the power of this attitude, this belief, this conviction. When we're fixed on the glory of God, we can rejoice even in adversity. I want you to look at verse 15. This is another one of those you have to look at twice to make sure that you're seeing what you're seeing. Because verse 15, after he just said, Lazarus has died, notice what he says. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Jesus just said that he's glad that he wasn't there to heal Lazarus for their sake. He's able to have joy. The word can be translated joy, rejoice. He's able to rejoice at the same time that his friend has died. And remember, he knows this is God. He knows of all the grief, of all the suffering that led up to the death just for Lazarus, and then the grief that his sisters and friends are going through dealing with this. He knows all about that. But while that is all going on, our Savior can say, I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there to heal him. If this doesn't shock your sensibilities, I don't know what will. Jesus is glad, despite the fact that we find out later in verse 33 that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, despite the fact that we learn in verse 35, the same chapter, that Jesus wept. He's not callous. He's not schizophrenic. This is the way that the people of God can live. We can have grief. We can endure sorrow while at the same time rejoicing in what God is doing. At the same time, we can be glad of the greater things that He's accomplishing, even though there's acute endurance of suffering now. This is the perspective that He has exemplified for us. How does He do it? What allows this man to transcend the grief of death? What allows us to? Because he sees the bigger picture, that's why. Because he understands what's going on. We can see the bigger picture. We can. We have the power, by God's grace, of seeing the bigger picture. And we can look to that bigger picture, and it can draw us out of the sin sometimes of guilt, right? Of the sin of despair, of sometimes the sin of anxiety. It can draw us to focus on the reality, the truth of what awaits us and our loved ones. Jesus is glad because the glory of God will strengthen His disciples. He knows what's going to happen. He knows. We've already seen this illness is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it, verse 4 told us. And so, yeah, God is after His glory. He's after His glory. Yes, He is. And you might say, well, that's so selfish of Him. I'm sorry, but that's God. He can only be after His glory, or else He ceases to be God. He is the only one in the universe that deserves and ought to be glorified and exalted, and so that's what He must pursue. But don't miss the fact that Jesus rejoices because that display of glory will work spiritual good in His disciples. That's why. That's the selfless side of it. He knows what God is going to do through this display of His glory. This isn't talking about an aura of glory. This isn't talking about what the shepherds experienced when they saw the angel and God's glory around them. It's not talking about some bright light glory here. This is talking about the manifestation of the greatness and the surpassing worth of our God and His transcendence. That's what this is about. The display of God's transcendence through what Jesus is going to do in Lazarus. The power of God over death. And Jesus knows that that display of God's glory will strengthen the faith of the disciples. And of course, that would include Lazarus and his sisters and those other disciples that would be around there. Well, they already believe, you say. Yeah, this isn't talking about necessarily a new faith. It's talking about a faith that's added to, a faith that's increased, a faith that grows because they see more and more of God. Are you still seeing more and more of God? Has your faith come to an end, or are you still someone who can say, God, help increase my faith? Is God showing you more of Himself through living this life, through obedience, through failure, through sin and repentance? Isn't he still revealing more of Himself? And that's what He's doing here. He's increasing their faith. We already know that they believe because back in John chapter 6, verse 66, everyone else is leaving. After this, many of the disciples turn back and no longer walk with Him because of His hard teaching. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered and he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know You that You are the Holy One of God. They believed. They believed. The Spirit hasn't come yet, but they believe. And so Jesus selflessly rejoices in what is going to happen despite the reality of what has happened. Can I say that again? Jesus rejoices selflessly in what is going to happen despite the reality of what has happened. We get so drawn into what has happened, we forget what is going to happen. And we need to constantly fight to see what God has promised us. And this is how we can transcend the grief of our present circumstances, by remembering what is going to happen. Jesus calls the disciples then to go to Lazarus. That's the big picture that Jesus has just told us here. This is the big picture. But we don't always get it. Do you trust Jesus to lead you? We all fail in this. There's some encouragement right here in verse 16 for us. I love this verse. We have to follow Jesus in faith, trusting that he will lead us to God's glory. We won't always get it right. Look at verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." You know, Jesus calls the disciples to go. The disciples know that this is a very dangerous region to enter. And here, Thomas, probably representing the disciples, we always think of him as doubting Thomas, but no, he has a faith in his Lord. But he chooses to follow Jesus even when uncertain of the results. Because Jesus has basically told them in verse 9 and 10, you're going to be okay with the light of the world. He doesn't quite get that. So he's thinking, now, maybe I'm not going to be protected by Jesus. We're going to go to die. So let's go. So not even understanding the full picture of what Jesus has told them, he goes. He's rather pessimistic. He has somewhat of a weak faith on one side, on the other side, a great faith. You know, I can empathize with that. I don't always have things right. I don't always have it figured out right. There's so many times, has this happened to you where you look back and you realized, wow, why didn't I just believe God in that in the first place? Look what he had to do to make me see. Why didn't I just trust him and walking through that? Thomas follows Jesus despite expectations of bad results. He thinks the worst, and yet he follows Christ anyway. You know, we can follow Jesus in our pessimism or our optimism. Just follow Jesus. Just trust that he'll lead you to glory. He will lead you to glorify God, and that will strengthen your faith. One commentator said, Thomas chose death with Jesus rather than life without him. And I think this is the faith in a person rather than faith in a specific result. And if we're focused on Christ, if we're focused on that person, then that will navigate us through our weak faith at times if we just focus on person. And he's revealed himself through his word. And so I think there's a lesson for all of us here. Our faith isn't in a fully developed picture yet of what's going to happen to us. We have promises about how things are going to turn out, and we have a lot of things that we don't know. What's around the next corner? What suffering we're going to have to endure? What triumphs that we will enjoy? We don't know that. We have no idea. Our faith is in a person. And we can tell here in our passage that Jesus seeks to glorify himself and strengthen you, believer, as you live for his glory, for the glory of God. So do you trust that he's doing that in your life today? Well, as we consider these things from start to finish, we find a charge to pursue the glory of God. And as a result, if we are focused on that, we can rejoice even in the midst of adversity. And we can make decisions that are hard, but as long as we're pursuing the glory of God, we'll have the right perspective. So let's pray and ask for the Lord to grant us more and more of that faith. Father, thank you for this picture of Jesus. Thank you, O God, for opening our eyes to see. Thank you, O Lord, that we can see ourselves in this and the disciples, and knowing that they were frightened of what was in Judea. They were concerned. But at the end, we see Thomas, a man of faith, going after Jesus. And in all of this, we see the perfect man, living above all for the glory of God, grieving, weeping, torn within, asunder, but at the same time, glad at what you were going to do. God, give us that faith so that we could live in that power and that boldness more and more today, in that purpose, in that urgency, knowing that we have everything to gain and nothing to lose. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.